Well, friends, it's a joy to be in the house of the Lord with you this morning. Welcome to Midtown 12 South to our 11 a.m. service. We're glad that you're here on this Vandy Polo Sunday. Everybody pull those out of the mothballs. I'm glad you're happy, okay? I'm glad you're happy. We have been for the last couple of weeks, we launched a capital campaign, which if you don't know what that is, you haven't been around church, has done one of those. You're trying to raise money to buy a building. And so we love this building. It has served us well. It continues to serve us well. And we are also in this predicament that we keep running out of space. It's a tight room. We've launched a 10 a.m. service at the end of the street to help alleviate some of that. That room's full. So, like, everything's full. And we don't know what to do. So tell us. We don't know what to do. And so what we're just asking the Lord, would you allow us to secure this building? We believe that he's going to lead us there in faith. And in order to do that, it requires money. Sadly, they don't take spoons. And so we kind of have to ask for the faith, for the Lord really to increase the faith within us and increase our giving and all that stuff, that we could secure a building that we love, that we could renovate, that we could add more room for more folks to come in. It's really what is driving this. And at the same time, people are weird about money. And that's not wrong necessarily, because it says a lot. And so even in launching this, we had a little bit of a fear that this was just going to be about, hey, give us some money so we can make more room. And so we know that we have to deal with that tension, because what it's also going to do in all of us is that the Lord is going to stir stuff up in our hearts. He's going to uncover things. He's going to reveal things to you through this process that you didn't know about yourself. And so we want to do that together. He's already doing it with his staff and with the elders and the leaders. And so we wanted to come to you into the series that wasn't necessarily just about, hey, here's the dollar amount that we need. Because honestly, if it were about that, it'd kind of be easy. Because we can write a check and kind of make our problems go away. And at the same time, the Lord is saying, but I want you to deal with what's going on in your heart. I want you to deal with, why do we love this place the way that we do? Why do we love his church the way that we do? What caused us to walk through the doors anyway? All these things that the Lord is going to bring up. And so we started this capital campaign, Living a Legacy is what we've called it. We want to look at where God has brought us, recognize and realize where he has us now, and trust and look to see what he might have for us a couple hundred years down the road. And we have a tagline that we've attached to that that's building a home to reach a city. And so for the next 2 weeks, we want to dissect that. What's the home that he wants to build, and what's the city that he's trying to reach? And so that's where we're going to find ourselves this morning. We believe the story that could best capture the Lord's heart for the kind of home that he wants is in Luke chapter 15. If you spent any time around church, the prodigal son is a story you know probably forwards and backwards. If you haven't spent time around church, it's a term you've heard. This story has permeated culture. It's permeated our world in a way that few Bible stories have, because it's a story that we will look at and think, this is far too good to be true. Nobody loves this way. There's not a place on earth that accepts people the way that this story talks about. And so we want to look at this together. But before we define what is the home that the Lord is seeking to build with his people, we kind of have to define what home is. Because home for me growing up wasn't a place that I wanted to be. Home wasn't fun. Home wasn't safe. And so I have a relationship with home that's not good. And so when I hear it in Scripture, I get a little mad. But some of you grew up in a house that you love. You're creating houses that are wonderful. A home where you could rest, a home where you can relax, a home where the gospel was dripping, a home where you felt accepted, a home that you miss a lot, a home that you want again. And so we know that in a room of this size, both of those realities are true. And so we kind of have to have like a good old-fashioned DTR with this idea of what home is. And so that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to look at Luke chapter 15 and see if the Lord can make sense of what is the kind of home that he wants to build. So if you have a copy of the scriptures, that's where we're going to be. It's going to be on the screens as well. So Luke chapter 15, starting with verse 1. And then we're going to read verse 1 through 3, then skip down to verse 11 through the end of the chapter. So let's give our attention this morning to the reading of God's holy word from Luke chapter 15, beginning with verse 1. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and he eats with them." So he told them this parable. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided the property between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had, and he took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I'm dying here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and he felt compassion, and he ran and embraced him and he kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hands and shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and now he's found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' And he was angry, and he refused to go in. But his father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured his property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him?' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother of yours was dead, and he's alive. He was lost, and now he's found.'" Let's pray together. Jesus, this morning, would you give us the grace and the faith to believe that you truly know, that you truly do love us this way, that you truly do see both types here, whether a younger brother prodigal or older brother perfect, that you are the one who loves them both. So Jesus, draw us to yourself this morning. Holy Spirit, would you fill this room? Would you attend the preaching of the word and turn hearts to yourself? And it's your name we do pray. Amen. So let's dive in looking at Luke chapter 15, beginning again with verse 1. Jesus is teaching here, as Jesus always does, as he's known to do in Scripture. And Luke starts right off the bat wanting to make sure that the readers knew who was listening to this. You had the tax collectors, right? They were the government workers. They were the worst of the worst. You had the sinners. They were the worst of the worst. You had the Pharisees, and you had the teachers of the law, who were kind of the high society. They were the ones, they would have been in like the right class. You would have liked these guys. They would have cared about their community. They would have done a lot of things right. They would have been well respected. You have all of them gathered into one place. And so you have the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, sinners, and tax collectors. And they're all gathered in the same place to hear Jesus tell a story about something. And Luke tells us that the Pharisees are grumbling, and they look and they say, This Jesus hangs out with tax collectors and sinners. And Jesus heard their grumbling, and he says, "I want to tell you a story." But before we even launch into that, we're going to ask you this a lot. Put yourself here. You're there in the crowd. Sinners, tax collectors, teachers of the law, Pharisees, whichever one you are. When the Pharisees and the teachers of the law made those grumblings and Jesus heard it, it's safe to assume that the sinners and the tax collectors would have heard it too. So we got a little bit of an awkward scenario here. Here's this so-called Messiah, this is what the Pharisees would have thought, who hangs out with the dregs of society. So they're all together in the same place, and Jesus says, let me tell you a story. There's a man who had two sons. He had two boys. His youngest kid walked up to his dad, and he says, Dad, I'd like my share of the estate, please. Go ahead and give me my inheritance. I know that I'm not supposed to get this really until you die, but I want it now. Give it to me now. I want some cash. I want to go off. I want to go find myself. It's probably better. This guy, here's what this guy's thinking. Dad, you're kind of dead to me. I just want your stuff. Just give me your money. Give me my inheritance. Go ahead and give it to me now so I can get out of here. Regardless of where you are, sinner, tax collector, Pharisee, teacher of the law, this would have been wildly disrespectful, not just to a Hebrew, like to an American, right? We know this is disrespectful. We know that you don't talk to your parents this way. So this guy comes to his dad. Dad, give me all the money. Give me all that is supposed to be mine when you die. I want it now. And the dad obliges, right? He doesn't send him to his room. He doesn't spank him. He doesn't take away his screen time. He obliges him. Now, his money wouldn't have been liquid, as the rich people say. He wouldn't have been liquid, so he would have had to go sell off some of his assets. He would have had to go sell some of his cattle, right? Everything was kind of tied up materially, land and animals. So he would have had to sell some of his animals. He had to sell some of his land, and he would have taken that money and he would have given it to his son. But the son doesn't care how he gets the money. He just wants the money. And so he takes it, and he runs off. He takes it, and he goes down to Broadway. He takes it, he chucks a chair off a roof. He takes it, he throws a goalpost in the river. He takes it, and he goes wild. Tells us he goes off to a faraway country. He spends money on prostitutes, right? He buys food. He sees what he wants. He takes it. Food, drink, gambling, sex, whatever it was, he didn't withhold. He wanted it all. Jesus doesn't tell us exactly what he does. He wants us to color that in. But this dude is living a perpetual bachelor party with no regard for anything but his own pleasure. He had prostitutes. He had his boys with him. He was away from the constraints of his dad and of his family system. He was like many of us here, your pastor included. He wanted freedom. He wanted disposable income. He wanted to go far away from where he grew up to find out who he really was. He's on this journey of self-discovery. Give me all of it, Dad. I'm taking off. And then this Hellene level famine hits. And our boy hasn't saved a dime. See, this famine didn't care about why he was out there. And so he's forced to get a job, and the only thing that he could find to do was feed pigs. Now, feeding pigs is a noble job, right? There's nothing wrong with being a farmer. Kind of want to be one. But to a Hebrew, this would have been disgusting, right? Pigs are unclean. You don't get around them. You don't touch them, right? There's laws against them. And you certainly don't take care of their well-being. And so he has a job where he's feeding pigs, and Jesus isn't talking about vocational choices here. Jesus is relaying that this guy has hit bottom. It's about as low as you can get. He had all his cash. He blew it all. He had the love of his dad. He walked away from it. He goes and he's so hungry, he wants to eat the food that he's given to the pigs. He wants to eat the rotten onions. He's so hungry. And Jesus says, he comes to himself and he realizes, like, my dad has guys who work for him and they have plenty of food. Like, I'll just go and be like one of them. He comes to his senses. He thinks of all that he had left behind and all the great stuff that he had at his dad's house, and he thinks maybe it's time to pack up. Maybe the experiment's over. I'm broke. I'm hungry. I'm down and out. The girls have left. The money's dried up. I went to find myself and found nothing but heartbreak and heartache. And I have a father who has men who work for him, and they have money. They at least have enough money to live. They at least have bread. And that's what he's saying with his speech here. He doesn't want to go back to his bedroom, right? He's not asking his dad, can I move back in? He's saying, Father, I've sinned against heaven and you. I've defamed your good name. Make me like one of your hired men. I'll rent an apartment in town off of Nolensville. I'll commute into work. I'll make restitution. I'll make it right. I'll just work for you. I just want some food. I need 3 hots and a cot. I need some food. I need a place to sleep. And so, equipped with not much more than his sandals on his feet and a pretty good apology, he walks back home sad. He's got to walk back home. I'm going back home. Put yourself in his shoes. For some of you, that's not a very long walk. You'd be wearing shame like a cloak, barely able even to lift your head. You have to go home and confront your dad that you wanted to be dead a couple of years and a few million dollars ago. And you got to go home and confront this guy. And the audience hearing this, remember who's here? The Pharisees, the teachers of the law, the tax collectors, and the sinners. They are listening to this story. They didn't have the privilege of the scriptures that we have. So they would have been listening with bated breath as Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, the one who knew God the Father intimately, has claimed that he was from him, sent from him to earth. He's about to tell me what God thinks about sinners. Jesus is about to tell them how God is going to react to unworthy and undeserving sinners who would dare show up at his property line. And the Pharisees would have been licking their chops. Yeah, that little brat got what he deserved. He was financially irresponsible. He didn't manage his household. He spent all his money. He spent it on girls. He spent it on food. He didn't listen. They would have loved this. That's right, Jesus, he gets what he deserves. And Jesus says his father sees him and he starts running to him. The Pharisees would have loved that. They would have loved it. Yeah, dad's going to run out there. Dad's going to sock him in the throat. This snot head showing up here. The Pharisees would have been waiting on the gut punch. The tax collectors and the sinners, they too would have been waiting that way. Right, they've heard about grace, but they've never really experienced it. Right, they've lived under the thumb of the Pharisees. They just thought the Old Testament, right? Like, this is what the Pharisees talk about. Right, you got to keep these commandments and all that. I've not done any of that. So, of course, when this dad gets out here, he's going to give this kid what he deserves. And Jesus says, the father closes the gap between him. And when he gets there, he kisses him. And he says, go get a robe and a ring and some sandals and some brisket because we are going to throw down. My son is back. He's back. I thought he was dead. He didn't know anything about him. He couldn't find him on Find My Friends. He didn't know where he was. He thought he was dead. He assumed he was dead. And he's coming back to him. And he doesn't even give him a chance to open his mouth and give his stump speech about how unworthy he feels. The father stops him. It's the equivalent of putting his fingers on his lips and telling him to shush. So this son of mine is back. Call the news. Put it on Instagram. Call Art Pancake and rent out all the tents and chairs. Go buy all the fireworks. My son is back from the dead, and there is no greater reason to celebrate than this lost child of mine has been found. And can you imagine what the crowd listening to this would have thought? No, 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 Jesus. That might be how it works in Galilee. That's not how it works here. That's a cute story, Jesus. I bet you make a lot of money at the Young Life banquet when you tell that story. But that's not how it works. This disrespectful little kid needs to get what's coming to him. He doesn't get greeted with a kiss. He gets slapped upside the head, and he's told to go take a Dave Ramsey class. He blew all his money. You don't throw him a party. You throw him in jail. Look at the story. He didn't even say he was sorry. And he's met with a kiss. And y'all, this is the most upside-down thing of all the upside-down things about Jesus. Remember at the beginning of the story, the Pharisee said he eats with tax collectors and sinners, and he spends time with them. And Jesus says, yes, I do. That everything about Jesus goes against conventional wisdom. His house is going to be a house for the rowdy? That can't be the case. You can't let guys like this in, Jesus. No one's going to come. Who's going to clean up the beer cans? You can't let this guy in. What if he can't be trusted to spend money wisely? What if he runs away again? What if he votes for a Democrat? What if he goes off into some story, Lord, and we're at small group, and he's telling some story about how he spent the night with a prostitute? There's no guide for that. What am I supposed to do? You can't let that guy in here. This would have been the internal dialogue going on, not just for the Pharisees there, but for the sinners there too. No one's ever been treated this way. This goes against conventional wisdom. This is unprecedented. And then Jesus goes even further. Remembering way back at the beginning of the story, he said the man had two sons. That's a home for the rowdy, but it's a home for the righteous as well. If we look at verse 25, the older son's in the field. He's working. He's dutiful. He's diligent. He's responsible. He's an older brother. He's a firstborn. He's the worst. He's like, what's all the commotion? And one of the servants comes to him and he says, hey, they're smoking meat for your brother's party. Remember your brother? They thought he was dead, but he's back. Right? He took all the money and he left. The older brother would have responded, you mean that dirtbag who lost all his money to gambling and vape pens, he's back? The one, what'd they do, run out of prostitutes in Vegas? Why is he back here? After all he did, he dares to show his face back here? So the younger brother, or the older brother rather, is so mad. And then he gets really mad. Because the servant then tells him, oh yeah, and they're killing the fattened calf for him. And that sent him over the edge. Because what that would have meant is, right, you don't kill the fattened calf just to like hang out with your family. That means the whole neighborhood is about to show up. Fattened calves, they cost a lot of money. And he's going to spend it and blow it. He's going to have a cookout celebrating how his younger brother, what, because he ran off? And the older brother gets furious. He would have seen that as wasteful. That guy doesn't deserve a party. He certainly doesn't deserve the best of the best. At the very least, make him a footnote like in the Christmas letter. You don't give him a cow and throw him a party. And so he goes to his dad with a speech of his own. Dad, how dare you? How dare you? I've busted my hump on this estate every day that you've asked me to. I've never looked at a woman the wrong way. I've never lied to you. I've always put gas back in the car when I'm done. I get the trash to the curb on time. I vote in local elections. I made the dean's list. I picked up trash after the frat parties. I led Bible studies for kids. I've done everything that you've ever asked me to do, and you wouldn't even give me a goat to party with? And I read that, and I'm like, you're rich, and you just want a goat? This kid needs a bigger dreams. But when that son of yours comes home, he wouldn't even own him as his brother, y'all. When that son of yours comes home, the disdain in that statement, that son of yours comes home and you give him all this, what in the world have I spent my time doing? What have I been doing then? See, the older brother was just as lost. He was just as terrible. The younger brother might have physically gone a million miles away, but the heart of the older brother was on a different planet. He, just like his younger brother, only cared about what his dad could do for him. See, neither kid really loved their dad for who their dad was. Right? The younger brother said, I'll just go home because my dad's got money and he might give me a job. And the older brother's like, Dad, why didn't you give me a goat? I wanted to party with my friends. See, the older brother had convinced himself that obedience meant acceptance. He was far more interested in being right than he was doing right, and the anger and the resentment that he had built over a lifetime of believing that as long as he performed well, as long as he did right, then it means he was right. And when that blew up in his face, he blew up at the only person that he knew to blow up on, which was his dad. And y'all, this morning, there is a good chunk of us in this room that are so mad at God. I stand at the front of the line. You haven't kept your promises, God. He hasn't followed through. God, you said if I obeyed your commandments, then things would work out for me. And if that's true, then why am I still single? If that's true, then why am I broke? If that's true, then why is my job sucking the life out of me? If that's true, then why can't I go on a date? If that's true, then why did Arkansas win? And remember, it's Pharisees and sinners listening in. This is the danger of the Pharisee, right? This is what the late Tim Keller made us thousands of dollars saying. There are two ways of missing God. You can do it by doing everything wrong. You can be like the younger brother. You can go wild. You can be as lost as last year's Easter eggs. You can do all of that, and you'll miss God. And then maybe more dangerously, you can miss God by doing everything right. That you've convinced yourself that you don't need him. Why would Jesus need to die for you if you were sinless? Why does he need to die for you if you're already perfect? And then George Whitefield, an old Reformed Calvinist revivalist preacher back in the frontier days, he would say this: the Christian not only repents of what he has done wrong, the Christian also repents of what he thinks he's done right. And the Father here tells the Son, after the Son has been yelling at him, he's just as gracious in his response. He says, all I have is yours. This brings us to our last point this morning, the Father's heart for them both. So look at verse 31 and 32. This younger son has come in, he's yelling at Dad. And his dad said, son, yes, I love you. You are faithful. You are obedient. You will inherit all of this. All that I have is yours. Right? That was true pastorally in this moment. And it was true literally. The younger brother had spent all his money. He didn't have any more coming to him. Everything that he had is going to be given to the older brother. Everything I have is yours, he says. You have been diligent and good and righteous. And your brother who is dead is alive. Your brother who was lost is found. And that too gladdens my heart. The obedience of the older brother, his devotion and his loyalty to his dad was happy about that. And he was happy about his son who ran away and who has come back home. It gladdens the Father's heart to have a home for the rowdy and a home for the righteous. And y'all, church is the only place that can happen. Church is the only place, probably, that we know about on purpose anyway, that gathers people the way that we see them in this story. That we gather the righteous, we gather the older brother perfect, and the younger brother prodigals are all in the same room, all at the same time, waiting to hear from what Jesus says. Again, consider this crowd. It's made up of both types of people. And Jesus is in front of them saying, the Father heart of God beats loudly for both. And bringing them back would come at a great cost. The only way this is possible, Jesus is sitting in front of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, the sinners and the tax collectors, and he's saying, this is only possible because of me. You can only get to the God of this story. You can only get to a Father who loves like this because of me. For the saint and for the sinner, for the convinced and the unconvinced, because that's who makes up his kingdom. So if you're here and you're running a million miles away from the Lord by your actions, or you're a million miles away from the Lord in your heart, Jesus is before you, just as he was before them, and he's saying, come in. It says he was to the younger brother saying, everything, like, come on in. Here's a robe. Here's a ring. Here's some shoes. Here's some food. Like, you're home. Come back. And to the older brother, he's begging, just come into the party. Come back inside. Come and celebrate. Jesus is before you, just as he was before them, and he's saying, come in. The application for us is that this is the home that Jesus is wanting to build here on this corner. That it's a home that is radically hospitable. Because in the story, you see a father who pursues both of his children. He is proactive in how he welcomes and invites. He pursues both. He goes at great lengths to chase down the younger wild one and lavish kindness on him. And he goes to the older one with reason and compassion. He didn't wait to see what they could offer. He didn't wait to see what they could do, how they could serve, or how they could contribute. He simply welcomed them because he wanted to welcome them. In all the drawings and renderings and strategies for a new church building that we have in this book and that you'll see around, like, they're not worth the paper that they're printed on if we don't rally together to commit to being a place where the broken and the lost, the younger brother prodigals, and the older brother perfects are welcomed and wanted. Whether they're coming back from a blackout weekend in Oxford or they're coming back from a Bible retreat. That it would never be said of Midtown 12 South that someone had to feel like they needed to clean themselves up before they could come in here. That would be radically hospitable, but we'd also be ridiculously gracious, because the father in this story looks pretty silly. It looks pretty silly that he would respond the way that he does. He's so lavish in how he loves his children. That this church would be known as a place that is so gracious that it looks ridiculous. And that is only possible if we lay aside our pretense and our pride. It's easy to become a place of just younger brother self-discovery types who scoff at any sense that God would require anything of us. And it's easy to become a building of boring older brother types who have convinced themselves that they are incapable of sinning. To be a church for both requires the grace of God that welcomes both. For a God who can handle our spiritual neuroses. That we become radically hospitable, we're ridiculously gracious. And lastly, that we have a refreshing sense of abundance. So the father in the story is not worried about his stuff. He's not worried about his resources. He gives to both of his sons lavishly. He tells the older one everything he has is his. Which means this home that we are seeking to build actually isn't our home at all. If we're trying to land a place for the next couple hundred years, that means we're going to be dead. And it's going to be filled with new people. And we want it to be a place long after we're gone that the gospel is preached, that Jesus is saying the home his Father builds for us is a place that loves and lives and gives and serves lavishly. That we don't get wrapped around the axle. That we're not like King David, who, when he was about to go into battle, gets a little nervous and he starts counting his soldiers. He takes a census of all the men who are coming to fight with him. So he doesn't have to trust that the Lord is going to fight for him. Instead, he places his trust in his horses and his chariots and his soldiers. And then God disciplines them for that. They lose the battle. God wanting David to know the only reason any of this works, the only reason that when we open the doors that y'all walk in is because Jesus Christ is at work. And if he's at work, that means that he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And that we serve the God who knows exactly what we need and when we need it. And if he didn't spare even his own son from us, then there is nothing that he'll withhold from us. And that allows us to move into the world not with a mindset of scarcity where we have to loot and take and protect and fight for our piece of the pie. Instead, it allows us to move into the world with a great freedom because we can trust and believe that Jesus has given us everything that we would ever need. And because that is true, we are now free to actually love people because we don't need anything from them. And the proof of how he loves us is right here. It's in the Lord's Supper. It's coming to the table. So let's pray together, and then we'll partake. Jesus, as we ask every week, would you be so kind as to give me the grace to believe what I just said? To give my friends here the faith to believe what we just heard. That God the Father seeks to lavish gifts upon his kids. Whether we're younger kid prodigal or older kid perfect. Jesus, none of us are you. We both need you. We both need you to make sense of life. We both need you to get us to the Father. We both need what you did on the cross to count for us. That we could come out from under the guilt and the shame that we feel. We can come out from under the pride that has long kept us from you. So Jesus, would you do that to us? Would you do that for us? Would you be so kind as to call us back to yourself? It's in your name we do pray. Amen.